Do take your bulletin and turn there to the Bible reading for this morning, Psalm 94. This psalm is addressed to the king of Psalm 93. In his role as judge of all the earth, that king is King Jesus, to whom the Father has given all judgment. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of a man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a species of faux spirituality that gives the impression that in the Christian life there is no place for grief or lament, for questions or for tears. Rather, the impression goes, Christian people should rise above their circumstances and never give in to what is very often caricatured as self-preoccupation or self-pity. I say that that is false spirituality, a false kind of spirituality. In this psalm, we are listening to the church crying out to Jesus, O Lord, how long? Already in the third book of the Psalms that ends with Psalm 89, we have in that psalm an extended song of lament over the earthly state of the church and over the apparent state of God's promises to David regarding the Messiah, and also the mockery and the insults leveled at the church by the world. In other words, when you read the book of Psalms, you discover that trials and temptations, pushbacks, are real and are to be faced up to with realism. We're not to bury our head in the sand. We're not to pretend they're not there. We're not to just say to one another, get over it. These are real experiences. We carry our trials with us to church when we come to worship God Sunday by Sunday. But along with the trials, there are these promises of blessing. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The passage we're looking at begins in verse 12 with the word blessed. And we're going to notice three aspects of this. This blessing is present now, but it will be perfected later when we are able to see God for himself. Well, here's the first point. There is the blessing of being taught of God. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Here is the Lord God. Here is King Jesus, the judge. He is teaching his people. The psalmist has just been contrasting divine knowledge and creaturely knowledge. the creature who does his little thing, the teacher who thinks that he can do what he wants to do in the world and that God will neither see nor hear what he is up to. The author has challenged that. He says the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are but breath. God's knowledge is extensive. If you compare the creature to the Creator, and you discover when you look at the creature that the creature has ears to hear and eyes to see, surely the one who made the eyes and made the ear has much greater capacities than those that are limited to finitude and to mortality. God's knowledge is far superior. And here we're told again, we're told that it's the Lord who teaches man knowledge. We looked at this last time, but here he's referring, of course, to the fact that every human being that's born into the world is born with knowledge that grows as they grow. There is an innate, instinctual knowledge, knowledge of God's law, for example. This knowledge of God's law is natural to human beings. Of course, as human beings, we try to suppress the law. We try to put a lid on it. We press it down. We don't want to hear the law of God telling us that this is right, that's wrong. And so we press it down, and we're still aware of it, however. We're very aware of it because no matter how much we try to press it down, there's a little bit pops up. You know, I'm suppressing the law of God, and then this little bit crops up and it says to me, in spite of what they're saying to you, you are actually in the right. Your view is a realistic view, and there's a sense of which the law of God is saying to me, your conscience is telling you the right thing. Pursue that. But there are other times as we're pressing down on the law of God, another bit crops up and this accuses me, tells me what you're doing is the wrong thing. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, that our conscience now accuses and now excuses us. And our conscience is an indicator of the existence of the natural law of God written on our hearts that we're born with. Not only that, but the law of God is written more widely in the cultural world that we grow up in. No matter where you go in the world, even though there are distinctive cultures, in those cultures there's a kind of general knowledge of how to live as a human being. That's why the Bible doesn't address a lot of things we would like the Bible to address. It doesn't address the issue of dating, for example. I don't know if you've noticed that. There are no clear guidelines as to how you ask a girl out, or how you get a boy to ask you out, or whatever, however it's done, which I never mastered that very well, but although it worked in the end. But there's nothing in the Bible that tells you about that. Why is it not in the Bible? It's because it's in you. It's in your human mind. It's in human society, in the cultural mores that we soak up as we're growing up. We don't need it to be in the Bible. Things that are not in the Bible that don't need to be in the Bible. All our discoveries in science and all the works of literature and so on are human productions. But the ability to pursue those things is innate, placed in us by God in his common grace. But because human life is compared in this psalm to dust, to a dream that has gone by, human thoughts are said to be but a breath. They are finite. They're not perfect. They're finite. They're tainted by the fact that we live in a fallen world and that our perspectives are often wrong. And so the schemes of human beings fail because our best thinkers are fallible and their perspective is limited. So there's knowledge then. God teaches us knowledge, all knowledge. But there's a special knowledge that's available only in the Bible and understood only by believing people. And the exhortation of the Bible is, don't trust ultimately in the thoughts in your head. Ultimately, trust in the word of life, the words that are given to us by God. Now, that's really what's going on there in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Now, what is God then saying to us? What are these words given to us by God teaching us? Well, this word teaches us not to despise the discipline of the Lord. That is, in this psalm, the author is showing us that these things in our lives that are hard to bear, these things in our lives that are trials and difficulties, our losses and our crosses, are not accidents in the life of a believer, but are part of the discipline that God himself places in our lives. These disciplines, like the regular routine of doing your exercises to build up your muscles and so on, are meant to build up the muscles of your faith. They're meant to make you stronger as a believer in the world today. Discipline. And discipline is good for us. And those of us who understand this can say, even in the midst of hardship in our lives, it was good for me to have been afflicted. Discipline often drives us back to pay attention to what God is saying to us. In fact, if you want to learn what God is thinking about even at this moment, address the questions that are being raised by this passage of Scripture. Here we are listening to God speaking to us in this room or watching by live stream. Human wisdom says that anything that's irritating in your life, any trouble that comes into your life, any suffering that comes your way, any little inconvenience that may occur to you in your life is by definition evil. I can imagine you're sitting here this morning. Some of you are sitting in this room this morning and you're thinking, these masks are evil. They're an inconvenience. They're an inconvenience. They're not persecution. And they're not trial, though they may be a trial to us. And if we're made to wear them permanently everywhere, then we're moving into other territory altogether. No, there are inconveniences in life. There are sufferings, real sufferings in life. And human wisdom says that all of that is evil. Human wisdom says that the cross of Jesus was an abject failure, that it speaks of weakness and ineffectiveness. But when we listen to divine wisdom, we are taught differently. Can I say this? The church, in the midst of this pandemic, is being disciplined by God. Don't think that this pandemic is simply to punish the world. It may very well be, and I believe it is, but it is also to discipline the church. Because all these things in our lives are brought to bear upon us to make us grow in Christ. So the cross, for example. Divine wisdom teaches us that Christ himself is the power of God and the wisdom of God, that the cross, in the cross, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God is teaching us right now in this passage, that teaching his people, that no matter how much you lose by following Jesus, in fact, all things are yours. Whether this world or life or death or the present or the future, all is yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's the reality. Hebrews 12, we're told, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're being reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. Let me say this. God is not disciplining the wicked. God is not chastising the wicked. God ignores the wicked. He lets the wicked get on with it, whether for good or for ill, but he is chastising his people and he's disciplining his people. Why? Because they're his people, they're his children, and he loves them. And the very discipline is a sign of his love. So when your losses and crosses are overwhelming you, when you're tempted to compare and contrast the prosperity of the wicked over against the adversity that you're experiencing, remember, God shows his attention to you, not to them. He is nurturing your taste for heaven. He is prizing your gripping fingers off the pleasures of this world so that you're released from having in them your ultimate satisfaction, so that your gaze is diverted from heaven back down to these things that are passing away. He is lifting your mind up beyond the things you see to the things you cannot see, to Christ seated at his right hand. God's discipline is a token of his love. And that's what God is saying to us here. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. That seems like a contradiction in terms, but ultimately it's a reality. And then secondly, it says that the word of God, the law of God is taught to us. The law of God teaches us what? Teaches us that we're sinners. That means we don't get up on ourselves. I don't look at other people and I think they're bigger sinners than I am. I don't look at other people and think, oh, well, you know, they've done X, Y, Z and I haven't. I'm an ABC man. The ABC sins aren't as bad as the XYZ sins. We don't get to do that. The law of God is held up before our gaze, and the law of God says to me, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when I come to worship on Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, all of us say the words of the confession of sin. All of us need to hear the declaration of pardon. No group in society gets to point to another group in society and say about them that they are bigger sinners than they are. It doesn't happen in the Bible. All have sinned and all need the mercy of Christ. And as we read the law of God, we learn that. We also learn what God has done in the law of God for our sin. He has sent Christ into the world. Christ has taken on our human nature. Christ has been crucified in our place. Christ has risen again in our place. The world may find that offensive. We find it absolutely beautiful. Beautiful. So there's a need as we begin this morning to see the blessing of being taught by God. And then secondly, we need to see the blessing of finding rest in God. You see, the goal of this instruction and this discipline, what is the goal of this instruction and the discipline that we undergo in our lives? It is to give the godly person rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. In other words, God's teaching us through discipline, the things of life that are hard, the losses and the crosses of our life. Through that and through the teaching of his word, God is leading us to Christ. He's leading us to him who is able to give us rest from days of trouble or adversity. Or as the Arabic translation puts it, give us rest in the evil days, in the midst of those evil days. It's Christ who says to us in the gospel, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What you and I most need is to find rest. And there's rest to be found in Christ. Now, this is the rest of faith when we trust in Christ and in him alone for our salvation. Rest is to be found in the joy of all that he is. This rest is rest from peer pressure. Rest from the pressure to perform. The pressure to prove yourself, either to God or to other people or to the world around. You think of the story Jesus told, remember, about the Pharisee, the religious leader, and the tax collector. They go to the church one day, they go to pray. The religious man, he goes right down to the front of the church. It's empty, it's just him, it's him and God. And he's standing there, and in his self-conceit, he prays out loud, a wonderful prayer. And he obviously believes in the grace of God. He thanks God that that God has blessed him in so many ways. And if he left it there, it would have been a good prayer and he could have gone home happy. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on and he prays to God and he begins to tell God, I am so glad that by your grace I am better than the man at the back of the church. That Roman sympathizer, the tax collector, who's making his money off the backs of the poor and off the backs of the rich in our society, who's making his money by taxing us all these heavy taxes the Romans have put in place. I'm glad, he says, that I am better than him. I do this, I do that, I do the next thing. And he went home pleased with himself. But God was not pleased with him. Meanwhile, the man at the back there, he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. His head is bowed. He knows his sin. He knows his weakness. He knows he's fallen short of the glory of God. And he just cries out in his agony, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't hide his sin. Didn't make excuses. Rather, he rested on God's mercy. And Jesus says of him, truly I tell you, that tax collector went down to his house justified, right with God, at rest from the pressure to conform or the pressure to please. He went home right with God, for anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The blessing of finding rest in God at conversion. The blessing of finding rest with God in the midst of adversity, during the days of trouble. That rest that begins to inhabit. So there's peace with God, but then there's the peace of God. That kind of quiet, inward quietness of spirit in the midst of outward troubles. The language of Isaiah 7, be quiet and do not fear. Or of Isaiah 30, in quietness and in rest shall be your strength. That ability to be at rest in God in the midst of the howling winds and waves. Like Jesus was. Jesus ultimately is the one about whom these Psalms speak. And you remember in the storm, the little ship of the church is being tossed around. Jesus is sleeping like a baby. He is at rest as a human being, at rest in God. And then there is the final rest. Hebrews says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A day when we will be finally delivered out of all our troubles. Well, you say, that sounds like a great day. Why not now, though? Why not now? Now, it is true that the believer can enjoy intermittent periods of rest from temptation and trial and persecution. It's true that God does not always permit the rod of affliction or persecution to be the lot of his people. It is true that he gives his church rest from time to time. Where I come from in Scotland, a lot of Scottish believers were persecuted back in the day. And they came to America so they could worship here. without persecution. And for most of the period that America has been America and not a colony, the church has not been persecuted in any meaningful way. That's not to say that people don't like us. It doesn't mean people don't use every opportunity to verbally assault the church, but the church hasn't been persecuted. So there are periods of rest, although in the history of the church, they're not as long as the period we've had here. But overall, the life of a believer is a school in which we are learning to know ourselves and to know God. Here is Jesus' clear promise to you as a believer. In this world, you will have tribulation. So when it comes, don't be upset. Don't be annoyed. Don't think that something's gone wrong with the agenda. No. What's gone wrong with the agenda is that we weren't troubled. Or at least we weren't being directly troubled with massive persecution. Or listen to Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now you may notice that it seems as if there is a great contrast between you as a believer and the people of the world. And there is ultimately, listen to what Paul says. He says this to believers, to the church. For this light momentary affliction. That's what he calls the troubles you have in your life right now. They're light. And they're momentary. They will pass. Light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So from momentary, you have eternal. From light, you have weight. From affliction, you have glory. As you look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the truth for the believer. And while all this is going on in the life of the believer in the church, notice what is happening around you. A pit is dug for the wicked. This means, by the way, that the wicked are digging a pit for themselves. That pit is not the work of a day, but of a lifetime. And the very things that preoccupy the wicked, that is the ungodly, those who think they can pontificate about God rather than knowing God, that pit, the very things that they're enjoying now, their prosperity on which they're focusing, by means of their prosperity, they are digging a pit for themselves. Their arrogance, their smug disbelief, they're digging a pit for themselves. The more they despise God, the more they dig a pit for themselves. The more exalted they are and the more delight they take in being exalted and famous and so on, the deeper the pit they're digging for themselves. The psalm talks about this all over the place. The nations have sunk into the pit that they made. In the net that they made, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. God abandons the wicked to their own will. And as they pursue what they want in their lives, as they pursue what they will in their lives, they are digging a pit for themselves. And the digging of the pit is in direct contrast to the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for his people. That's the picture that's being painted here. So when you exalt yourself as a God, pronouncing your opinion on your Creator, when you forget God, we need to remind the people around us what the psalmist says: put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. You're only creatures. God's the Creator. You're only human. Humans just come and they do their bit upon the stage of life and time, and off they go to be unknown and forgotten. On the other hand, it is upon us, beloved, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Beloved church, don't be diverted into thinking that it's your job to bury the wicked yourself. You might be tempted to bury them with your invective, to use your Twitter account to bury them. It is not the business of the church to lecture the world on the world being the world. The world is going to be the world. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. When people who reject the things of God act like they're rejecting the things of God. Don't be surprised by that. Don't need to get angry about that. It's not your job to be angry about that. The judge is angry about that. And in his anger, he's abandoning them to that. He's giving them over to doing these things. Read Romans chapter 1. How does God judge them now? He judges by giving them what they want. What they want. They're digging a hole for themselves. The business of the church is to say to the world, here's good news if you're open to it. Here's good news if you'll turn to Christ. Here's good news of salvation. That's our job. Our job is not to condemn the world. Our job is to preach the gospel to the world. The world is already condemned. It's already condemned. Let's tell them where they may find no condemnation. We remember, for our part, that this one who is the King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth took on our flesh and for our sake poured out his blood when he endured the hostility of sinners against himself. I've been using a lot of St. Augustine, the great African theologian, the probably greatest theologian since Paul. Back in the 300s, he's speaking to his congregations there in North Africa. And he writes this: the wicked flourish because God wills it so. He wills to spare bad people, and by sparing them, he leads some of them to repentance. As for those who are not converted, God knows how to judge them. But if any of you, he said to his congregation, if any of you attempted to call into question the goodness or the patience or the power of the Lord or the justice of the judge, what you're doing is you're rearing up in pride against God, and that is inviting you to be thrown down into the depths. But the believing heart is at rest in God, knows the intimacy of God's presence, since the Lord makes his home in the humble and the lowly heart. Here's how Augustine puts it. God is on high. God is above the highest heavens. He transcends all the angels. How high would you have to reach to touch the sublime majesty of God? Couldn't do it from here, not in the pulpit. Even if I could get up there, not from there. Even on the balcony, you're nowhere near getting up to the highest of God's majesty. Augustine says, no, I've got a better advice for you. A plan that will save you possible injury through overexertion. God is most high, to be sure. But if you humble yourself, he will stoop down to where you are. He will stoop down to where you are. the blessing of being taught of God, the blessing of finding rest in God, and then the blessing of waiting patiently for God. The plaintive cry of verse 3, O Lord, how long? You know, sometimes we might feel that we're cast down. We need to remember that we're cast down, but we're not cast out. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. You can be distressed, but church, you will never be divorced from God. What does God promise the godly? Eternal rest. What does God promise the ungodly? Eternal punishment. He will not abandon his heritage. The old children's hymn said, then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. His heritage. And in the end, that last verse that we read, in the end, right will be done. Wrongs will be righted. Justice will be done and be seen to be done. And all of God's people will notice and see and be happy with the outcome. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we're taught by you, as we rest in you, and as we wait patiently for you to come, Lord Jesus, come to bring your reign and to judge between the nations. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to live as those who know you, who rest in Christ and him alone for salvation, and who find our blessedness and happiness in him and in him alone. We ask in his strong name. Amen.